that'll be fine.
All right, good evening. Tuesday night Bible study on the book of Acts. We're going to do the second half of chapter 13 tonight. I'm going to be doing that also tomorrow on the Wednesday class. Oh, and just by way of announcement and a reminder, and I guess it's good to get it on the recording for those who listen, we will not meet for 2 weeks because some of us will be in Greece on a trip. So keep that in mind. So come back 3 weeks from now. All right, Acts chapter 13. So if you remember what happened in the first part of the chapter, let me get there. We're going old school, paper copies here. So Barnabas and Paul were ordained. They had hands laid on them. Someone prayed. They prayed over them, and they sent them off as missionaries from Antioch. And so, do we still have, do any of you have that map? Oh, a couple of you do. All right, good. It's in the Lutheran Study Bible, too, if you need it. So we're following Paul's first missionary journey. So the famous, well-known missionary journeys of Paul. So we're on the beginning of the first missionary journey. So the next number of times we meet, we're going to be talking about these. So the first one is his first journey. They go to Cyprus, which is the home location of Barnabas. That's where he's from. He was a Jewish Levite from Cyprus. We know that. And they go through the length of Cyprus, and they come to Paphos, which is the capital. And they're preaching in synagogues. And then the proconsul, the Roman proconsul, his name is mentioned here. Oh, Sergius Paulus. He hears about him and, this is curious. I want to hear about this. But as Paul was and Barnabas were preaching, there was a Jewish magician who was kind of opposed to them. Bar Jesus, his name was. Whether he did actual, magical acts by demonic powers or whether it was trickery, who knows. But as Paul and Barnabas are preaching, he's opposing them, counteracting them. And so Paul kind of, I guess, got his dander up, you might say, and he curses him with blindness, and he couldn't see. So then he's being led around because he couldn't see where he was going. And this impresses the proconsul so much, this sign, this miracle, that he becomes a believer. He converts and starts believing in Jesus. And so, it's kind of just another example of how there's both conflict and success simultaneously going on with the gospel. Then they go across the Mediterranean Sea north to, where was their landing place? Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them. I talked about that for a little bit, remember? John Mark. He's the writer of the Gospel of Mark. He left them. We don't know why, but it caused some controversy. So then they go further inland to a different Antioch. And there, where we left it, is that Paul started preaching in the synagogues. That's his usual habit. He goes to the synagogues first. The Jews would be more familiar with the Old Testament and with the prophecies of a coming Messiah. So he goes and starts preaching in the synagogue, and the first part of his sermon here, we've got a sermon, another sermon. We've got lots of examples of Paul's sermons and other sermons. He's giving them a summary of Jewish history for the purpose of leading them along to say, and so this is coming towards the Messiah. And then at the end where we left it, I think we left at verse 25, didn't we? So right in there, he says, verse 23, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. And so right there, he's summarizing Jewish history, pointing them to Jesus. Okay, any questions? It's maybe a little longer summary than I usually do.
Pastor, any of these, the classes I've been taking,
Yeah.
I don't know there's so many of these Christian magicians.
Yeah, right.
There was one in North Africa and whatnot. But they ended up stoning him.
Yeah.
And whatnot. I mean, they showed up throughout the history of the church.
Yeah, they did. Absolutely. There's a lot of them.
So it must be the devil that's working.
Absolutely. And that's what I would say. And I when I even teach the kids today, I say when you see somebody talking about magic tricks or witchcraft, You know, it's more often today we would use the term witchcraft, because magic, we think of an entertainer who's doing card tricks or sleight of hand. So we think of magician, the word magician, differently. So we might use, but we would use the word maybe witchcraft or the occult. That's the same thing as what they're talking about for magicians back then. And so I say, if you're ever somewhere where somebody's talking about, you know, they want to do a seance, or, you know, they've got a book on voodoo or something like that, I say, you don't want to be there. Because one of two things, either it's all fake and they're making fun of you, or parts of it are real, which means they're using demonic powers. So in either case, you don't want to be there. So make an excuse, mom's calling, I got to go home. All right, so let's continue on. So verse 26, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. Do I have to say, yeah, English Standard, okay. So there again, he says, brothers, that's a broad term, that means everybody, and yes, it means brothers and sisters. A lot of times the Bibles will say it means brothers and sisters, although the word there is masculine, but it's generic, it means everybody. And then he points out the two main groups, sons of the family of Abraham, that would be Jews, and those among you who fear God, that's Gentile converts. So he's already addressed them this way. To us has been sent the message of salvation. Who's the us? Well, I think he's referring to himself, Paul, and his companions who are with him. Barnabas is still with him. And they have this message of salvation that they need to proclaim. Verse 27, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. That's a pretty severe comment right there. He's saying, our fellow Jews back in Jerusalem, they obviously didn't understand the prophecies, which many of them did not. Some of them did. They knew that all the prophets in the Old Testament were pointing forward to a coming Messiah. Many of the people knew that. But a lot of the Jewish leaders at the time of Jesus ignored that, didn't care about that. Why is that? When Jesus came proclaiming to be the Messiah, and he was very subtle about it and quiet about it for a long time, you know that, he'd say, shh, don't tell anybody. You know, he'd do a miracle, don't tell anybody. Why did they reject him? Why did they ignore that? That's what he says. You know, they ignored, they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets. Well, any thoughts why they might ignore him?
Were they looking for a different kind of?
Well, that's absolutely part of it. They were looking for a different kind of Messiah. We know that. When you read through the Gospels, the Pharisees are always opposed to Jesus because he's not their kind of Messiah that they expect. Yeah, absolutely. I think that's half of it. And I think the other half of it is they've become so comfortable in their own authority and power that some of them, frankly, even if they believed in a coming Messiah, didn't want the Messiah to come. Because they're sitting at the pinnacle of the Jewish religion. They don't want anything to change.
Pastor, weren't they the first, when Christ was with us on our screen, blasphemy?
Yes. Right.
That was a threat.
Right.
Again,
right.
Killed immediately for that.
Absolutely. And, you know, and in fact, you bring, that's exactly what happened here. You know, I think this is a pretty severe accusation that Paul is making here. Half of his congregation he's talking to are Jews, and he says, they fulfilled the prophecies by condemning Jesus. What were the prophecies saying about the coming Messiah? That he would have to die for the sins of the people. And here, by them proclaiming blasphemy, you're right, the Pharisees and the Sadducees all proclaimed this man is blaspheming. And that was the reason why they trumped up, you know, fake charges and ran him through Pilate and then Herod and then back to Pilate to get him crucified. So it's kind of interesting that their opposition to Jesus actually caused the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Would you want to be in that kind of a position? I would not. All right. Verse 28. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. Pilate himself said that, didn't he? In one of the Gospels. Pilate says, I find no guilt in him. He's done nothing wrong. And yet Pilate caved to the crowds that were pressuring him. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. So all that was written about him, that is, he was executed by crucifixion. And it's interesting, there are a few of the prophecies in the Old Testament that talk about he will be pierced for our iniquities. That was unusual, especially at the time of Isaiah prophesying that, because that's not at all how Jews would execute somebody. Is it? We know how they executed somebody. Stoning. So being pierced for our iniquities, you know, the hearers of Isaiah, would they go like, huh? What's that mean? What is that? They weren't even familiar at that point with the whole concept of crucifixion. I don't even know that it had been invented yet at that point, at Isaiah's time. And then I found this interesting. I did a brief research, but it says, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Down from a tree. We kind of use that as a little phrase now and then in the church, don't we? As a reference to the cross. I think this is the first place where that is said, where he was executed on a tree. So that's kind of interesting. Also, the fact that he was on a tree, there was, let's see if I put it in my notes here somewhere. Yes, I did. In Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. I'm going to go there and read it. You don't have to if you don't want to. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Chapter 21, verse 23. So this is, Deuteronomy is one of the books of Moses. It's got all the law of God that God gave through Moses. And he says this. God says this through Moses. Here we are. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree. But you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So hanged on a tree, it says. Now does that mean hung like out in the Old West when the sheriff would hang a criminal with a rope around his neck until dead? It might have a reference to that, but that was not a form of execution back then either. Of course, you know, impaling somebody's hands and feet on a tree, on a cross, that wasn't done then either. So what is God referring to here through Moses? If you hang him on a tree, he's cursed. Well, I don't know what that meant. I didn't do enough research to find out what some of the commentaries would say about that. However, it does say, and this is the connection, if you're hung on a tree, in whatever manner, you are cursed. Was Jesus cursed? He was cursed for us, wasn't he? That's part of what he did on the cross, dying on the cross. He was cursed for our sins, our iniquities. Also, why is it so crucial that they, you know, God says to Moses in Deuteronomy to take him down that same day and bury him, even a criminal? A little side topic here. Do you remember what my last topic was in Bible study? Anyone?
Well, I mean, animals could.
Yes, you're absolutely on the right track.
Or whatever could. I can't even think of the right word.
Mm-hmm.
I spend my day before. You know,
so consume. Desecrate. Yeah.
Desecrate.
So the last Bible study I did before this one was about death and dying. And Jews bury the same day. Even today. Within 24 hours they have to bury the body. Why is that? Because they don't embalm, because that's an Egyptian practice. And also, they do it so that you can honor the body. Just a little side note, I think based on this here that, you know, even if he's cursed by being hung on a tree, you still have to take him down, even if it's a criminal, a dirty, rotten scoundrel. Take him down and bury him. Because God wants us to honor our bodies. And to leave somebody dead, open and exposed, means a couple of things. One is, their body's going to start to decay. And that's rather unsightly and dishonoring of someone's body. And secondly, by leaving it open and exposed, you're subject to animals or insects or worms, you know, or flies or whatever else, all sorts of stuff. Which made me wonder, sorry, this is, again, following Pastor Measles' brain a little bit, which is not always the safest thing to do. I was listening on the news just today, talking about, there was a little blip about how Israel re-engaged the war against Hamas in Gaza. Why? Because they didn't return all the bodies of the Jewish people who had been murdered when the whole thing started. And the news story said some of the dead bodies are still in Hamas possession for over 500 days. And knowing I was going to talk about this, see, I got a little side note here, a little mental field trip for us to talk about desecrating the body and being cursed and all. Did Hamas, like, continuously re-embalm these bodies? Or did they bury them and now they have to dig them up and turn them over to the Israelis? Or did they just leave them sit in a corner? And so after 500 days, you're going to be half rotten. That's going to be terrible.
They're in body bags?
Well, it still would be, I mean, you got the heat, you got the humidity. That's going to be terrible. Frankly, that's dishonoring somebody's body right there. Anyway. Yeah, the Hamas, they don't care, right? They're just, they are terrorists.
Don't Muslims also believe that you're supposed to do it within 24 hours?
Yes.
So it's even more dishonoring because they
correct.
Do the same. Right.
Correct, yeah, Muslims believe that as well. Yeah. I don't know, any other thoughts or comments on that? A little mental field trip for us? Didn't mean to put a sour note on everything about death and dying, but, you know, it is part of a reality, unfortunately, because of sin. But we're going to get back to that. Paul is going to preach us right out of this. So, verse 29, when they had carried out all that was written of him, Jesus, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. So after God raised him, and by the way, there's an interesting comment right there. There are some places where it says God raised Jesus, and other places where it says he rose from the dead. So who caused his resurrection, God the Father or God the Son? We had that debate a little bit in the seminary in one of my classes, and the answer was, if Bob Wolfinger were here, yes. We really don't know, and it's kind of both, and it's part of the mystery of the Trinity. Who raised Jesus? Did Jesus raise himself? Did God the Father raise him? Yeah. Anyway, just because it says here, in this particular case, because it's different in different places, God raised him from the dead, and then he appeared to those who were with him. That's a reference to his disciples. And not just the 12. But then the 70 after that, or the 72 after that, and even further beyond that, other witnesses, and who are now his witnesses to the people. So one of the strongest forms of testimony was an eyewitness, still is today. So Paul is saying that who are now his witnesses, that includes himself and his companions who are standing there right there with them. Verse 32, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And he's going to go on and have a couple more quotes here. So he's talking, remember, he's talking to Jews and also Gentile converts to Judaism, who would have started to become familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, with the Torah, the Jewish scriptures. So he can quote Psalms. You're going to see in other places as we go through his missionary journeys that he doesn't refer to Jewish history or quoting the Old Testament when he's talking to people who predominantly aren't Jewish. So he kind of adjusts to the audience there, to the people who are listening.
And he says the second Psalm, they didn't know about Psalms, right?
They did at a certain point. Originally they did not, you're right, but they would still, could still count. Here's a psalm, here's a psalm, here's a psalm. So in their, in the Torah, they didn't have numbers there. At some point they appended, they, Jewish scribes, started putting the numbers in, but it was, you know, in quotes or parentheses, it's not part of the text. The numbers were added. But you, they would still count, you know, so the second psalm that's in the Psalter would that be that psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Where have you heard that before?
Well, the creed.
Pardon?
Well, begotten would be in the creeds, right? I
mean, well, it would be. So yeah, absolutely, that's a good place to go. No, I'm thinking that very similar to this, you are my son, with you I am well pleased.
Baptism.
So it has kind of a reflection in the, when Jesus was baptized, and also begotten. You're right, Jill. What does it mean that God the Father begotten, has begotten the Son? I don't know. It's a mysterious word.
Begat.
When you talk about lineages, what was that, Joe?
Proceeding forth, isn't that part of?
Proceeding. That's the Holy Spirit.
Oh, okay.
From the Father and the Son proceeds the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
Yes, this begotten. So, kind of in an earthly sense, we would say as a mother and a father have begotten a child. Okay, so that means like a birth. But was Jesus born from God the Father? No, he's from eternity. But God the Father is primary. God the Son is second of the Godhead. But they're equal. I mean, what does it mean? This is part of the mystery of the Trinity.
But he wasn't begotten by a human.
Correct.
So, you know, I guess that's how you would, you know, you can kind of refer to that.
Right.
By a human man.
Yeah. So, there is some mystery in this. You know, some of you may have heard me or some Pastor Q or somebody else talk about what's the difference between a secret and a mystery. You're sitting right there in front of me, Phil, so I keep looking at you. I'm not trying to put you on the spot. Have you guys heard this? No?
No, you've said it before.
Yeah, I thought I had. A secret, once you tell a secret, it's no longer a secret. Hey, I got a secret to tell you. Don't tell anyone. Well, as soon as I tell somebody and they tell everybody else in the room, there's no secret. A mystery, though, the more you learn about it, the more profound it gets. And the common mystery that we refer to in our church is the mystery of Holy Communion. How can it be Jesus' body and blood? How can it be the body and blood in with and under the bread and the wine? And so the more you talk about that mystery, the deeper it gets and the more profound it gets and the more, I don't know, engaging it is to you. You're like, wow. This is interesting. It draws you in to want to learn more, a mystery. This is a mystery right here. How could God the Father have begotten God the Son? I don't know. It's a reflection of the Holy Trinity. So, the point here is the Jews would be familiar with this psalm, and Paul references it to point to Jesus' divinity. Okay? Jesus' divinity. And then verse 34, and as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. So he had already said Jesus was innocent. So if the listeners are listening to Paul preach this and along they hear, okay, yeah, we heard Jesus was innocent. He kind of got railroaded. He wasn't really guilty of anything. They're maybe thinking that in their minds. And then he says, and yet he was hung on a tree. Oh, so he was cursed even though he was innocent. And then he was raised from the dead. Well, that shows God validated his innocence. So now here he talks about, therefore, he is divine and holy and will not see corruption. This word corruption, I find it interesting. There's another sermon in the making for me right there, I think. Do you guys remember, was it last week I said, or the week before, we read right here in Acts where it says, God put up with you.
Yeah.
Do you remember that?
Yeah.
Was that 2 weeks ago or last week?
Was it last week? Yeah.
And both Bible studies, Tuesday night, Wednesday morning, everybody kind of smiles and say, yeah, God puts up with me. I mean, that's an interesting, you never hear that. Well, I put it in my sermon on Sunday. I don't know how many of you noticed. See, you might, the Bible study's here because I'm talking with you guys and you're asking questions and all. Yes, that bubbles around in my brain and ends up coming out in a sermon. So this one too, corruption. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. That is a prophecy in the Psalms. What is corruption? What is the corruption of the body?
Decay.
So, and actually, before death and after death. Think about this. As God intended us, before we sinned, there was no aging process. You were always the same. What caused aging to begin? Sin. Our bodies age because of sin. And then, when a body dies, what happens? It's corrupted because of actual physical decay. So, our bodies decay before, as we're approaching death, and then after we die, they decay as well. Even if you're embalmed, which we don't have any theological problem with that nowadays, even though roots in Egyptian or whatever, but, so your body still decays. That's all a result of sin. And so what is Jesus doing throughout his ministry, but especially in his death and his resurrection? He's pushing back against the corruption and the decay that sin causes to humanity. A great majority of his miracles are what? Healing. He's removing the imperfections of our body. He's restoring people to the way they should be. He's casting out demons, getting rid of that moral corruption. And he was raised from the dead without any corruption. His body did not see any decay. Yeah.
So what I'm confused by, because Adam and Eve wouldn't have been alone forever. They would have had children.
Mm-hmm.
So when you're talking about not aging, you mean not aging from adulthood, like when they reach?
Oh, that's a good question. I've never thought about
that. You know, like an infant would grow through teenage years, and, you know, like we've speculated that maybe your perfect body is when you're 26, you know,
mm-hmm.
So they would reach that age. And
56.
Then you're not 56 though. Good try.
Yeah, so some of us, like when in the death and dying Bible study, you know, what age will we appear to be when we're in heaven?
Right.
We talked about that, right?
Right. So, I mean... And
you're right.
And God's God, so God could halt.
But that does lead to an interesting question.
And then,
because God intended, even before sin, that Adam and Eve would go forth and multiply.
They would have been by themselves.
So you have a baby. The baby has to grow, but then does it mature at a certain age? You know, in our culture, we would say the fully mature age of the human body is somewhere in your 20s. You hit your peak. That's when professional athletes are at their best. So do you hit that point, without sin in the world, you hit that point, then you stop aging? This is an interesting question. I never thought about that before. Well, there you go.
I have no answer for you. The age that you end up being in heaven someday.
Yeah. And we won't age in heaven. We'll be the same age forever. And it'll be wonderful. It'll be perfect. And my knees won't crack when I bend them. And I'll have all my hair back. Your hair will be dark. I'll say, who are you? Do I know you? Yes, it's all because of corruption, right? So Jesus never saw any corruption. He didn't experience that decay of the body before or after death or in the tomb. All right, any other thoughts or comments before I forge on? Verse 36. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. See, that's a reference to David dying. So we know David dies. And so this, he's going to kind of hint at the same point he makes elsewhere in his letters about when David says, "My Lord, for the Lord said to my Lord," he's referring to the resurrection of the Savior that's to come. So he was laid with his fathers and saw corruption, his body decayed. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. So, you know, if you're ever wondering, how is it, if somebody ever asks you, well, you're a Christian, right? Yeah. So how is it that Jesus dying and rising again means that we're forgiven? How do you make that logical connection? Somebody might wonder that. Maybe you wonder that. Well, Paul lays it out, not the most straightforward and obvious, but fairly straightforward here. Jesus was innocent, yet he was executed, even though he shouldn't have been. He died a death he didn't deserve. Jesus raised him from the dead, validating that Jesus is both divine and innocent in all that he did. And there were witnesses to this fact, and these witnesses started proclaiming that this is what happened to Jesus. And therefore, by believing in him, I don't know if he says that here at some point, but by believing in him, oh yeah, I just didn't go far enough. Verse 38, let it be known that to you therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. A fairly straightforward presentation of the gospel message. You know? Not too bad. Without a lot of the confusion that sometimes can accompany our brains. So, right there. Jesus earned forgiveness. It's been preached and proclaimed by witnesses. And simply by believing in Jesus, you are freed from all the results of that we deserve because we disobey God's law, the law of Moses. Verse 40. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Wow. Did I write down where that warning is from? No, I did not. Do any of your study Bibles say where that comes from? Verse 41?
Habakkuk.
Habakkuk. Mm-hmm. Okay.
1:5.
Thank you. I should write that down in my notes. Where's my pen? There it is. Thank you.
This prior to the Babylonian invasion.
Yes, right. So, look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. Do people scoff at God, at God's word? At the idea of Jesus, that, you know, by faith you're saved and you have forgiveness? Yes, people scoff at that. And, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe even if one tells it to you. So, of course, this applied, at the time of Habakkuk to the, Israelites, that they didn't believe what God was going to do. God, we're the chosen people. God's not going to send the Babylonians to punish us. They didn't believe it. But this mostly applies to Jesus. This isn't the Messiah. God wouldn't do that. You know, this isn't the Messiah that we expect. We're God's people. Well, does this still apply to us today as well?
I have it shut off.
New hearing aids.
Oh, new hearing aids. Yeah, very good.
Coordinated there. And this is Matthew who we really need to talk to.
All right. I know Steve Matheny has said sometimes all of a sudden, because he's got hearing aids, and he'll just say, oh, the phone's ringing. And I'm like, what? I don't hear anything. He hears it. Hearing aid.
Yep.
All right. So does this still apply today? Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. I think it still applies to us. All of the Old Testament has at least three applications. One is immediate to the Old Testament people in their history. Another application is to Jesus and the time of Jesus. Another application is to us today. And another application would be on Judgment Day. So you can always find multiple layers in Scripture. So how does this apply to us, you scoffers? Be astounded and perish.
No, you're not.
Sometimes are we scoffers?
I was going to scoff at that.
You were going to scoff? Yeah, maybe. I think we scoff at that every time we sin. We scoff at God, the idea that, oh, God's not going to punish me. Oh, I'm going to indulge in this sin. I'm going to do this thing. Sometimes maybe accidentally, but a lot of times intentional. We're scoffing at God when we sin. And God is doing a work in our days, a work that you will not believe even if one tells it to you. Hopefully that doesn't usually apply to us, but what is the work that God does in our days among us, right here in church? He forgives your sins. He forgives your sins. That's a work that God does for you and me. He forgives our sins. And yet, do we sometimes not believe it? How many times have any of us asked God for help or forgiveness for the same sin a second time or more? Yeah. That's us scoffing at God. I've done it. I feel guilty about something. So then I ask for God's forgiveness, and then, you know, days or weeks later, I still feel guilty, so I ask God for forgiveness again. And yet, what does God say? The second and third and fourth and fifth time. What sin? I already forgave it. That's us scoffing at God, even though He's telling us. We need to know we are forgiven.
Well, our society is scoffing at God nowadays.
Oh, absolutely. This applies to our society. Our society scoffs at God all over the place. You're right.
Our new Lutheran witnesses, yeah. Well, part of that gives a time schedule about now we're in really bad times, you know, far since the 1950s, and now it's, you know.
Right. Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right. Verse 42, as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. So this is on the Sabbath in the synagogue. So that's the end of the sermon, by the way. Right there. Look at how he sends that sermon, by the way. He ends it with some law, a warning. Don't be a scoffer. He gives them, all in the middle, he gives them gospel, and then he says, now don't be a scoffer. You know, so that the work you will not believe even if it's told to you. Boom, end of the sermon. Strange way to end a sermon. Verse 42, as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. So here's some success of the gospel. A huge chunk of this synagogue has now said, we want to hear more. Paul, Barnabas, come back to us next Sabbath. Preach some more. We want to hear more of this. They're starting to believe in Jesus as the Savior, the Messiah. So then what happens? The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Well, there's some hyperbole, huh? Almost the whole city? But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Oh, what's the cause of this? Jealousy. What was the cause of the chief priests and the Sadducees and Pharisees to try and get Jesus railroaded into execution? Jealousy. Pilate even saw it. He knew it. He says he knew it was out of jealousy that they turned over Jesus to him. Boy, jealousy can cause a lot of problems, can't it? A root of sin. And so they're contradicting what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. What? How would you describe reviling to somebody? Talk against them? Okay.
Make fun of them?
Mocking, making fun of them? Okay.
Hatred. Doing things out of hatred for something.
Yeah. I'm just thinking, what would reviling physically look like, I guess? It would be words, somebody just mocking or spewing words of hatred. Yeah.
NIV uses abusively.
Pardon?
NIV uses abusively against them. They talked abusively.
Abusively. Okay, well, that would fit, sure. Absolutely. All right, verse 46. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So this right here is a point in the partway through the first missionary journey where Paul realizes their focus is going to be more on the Gentiles. Because they just preached to the Jews. Some of the Jews embraced it, but some of them did not, and they started reviling or abusing Paul and Barnabas. So they're going to go to the Gentiles. Now they're still going to try pretty regularly to talk to the Jews, but as soon as they fail or get pushback or persecution, then they turn to the Gentiles. Okay, verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Ooh, what does that mean? As many as were appointed to eternal life. Maybe. What, Jill?
Predestination.
Predestination. Yeah. So this is another little hint at that theological concept of predestination. You know what predestination means? Yeah, I don't either. What we usually talk about as Lutherans is, you know, there are places where it talks about those who have their names written in the book of life. You're predestined to heaven, to salvation. Those whose names are not written in the book of life, you're predestined to hell, to eternal punishment. Well, I thought God wanted everyone to be saved. This is where if you go into the Book of Concord, into the formula of Concord, there's a whole article on predestination and foreknowledge. And the way we explain it as Lutherans, I'm only going to touch on this just a smidgen because it's right here. It says, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Those who were destined, predestined for eternal life, they believed. Well, the way we say it is, God does want everyone to be saved, but he has foreknowledge. He has knowledge of the future. So he knows those who will reject him and those who will not. And so those who don't reject him, who embrace the faith, who are given faith and retain and remain in that faith, they are predestined to heaven. Well, what about those who reject the faith? Doesn't God want them in heaven? Yes. But they keep rejecting the faith. So God knows in advance, even before they're born, that they're going to eventually reject the faith and be condemned to hell. Somebody recently, was it in one of these Bible studies or was it the confirmation class? Oh, no, it was the kids. Yes, it was a third grader who asked me, if God knew some people were going to be condemned to hell, why did he even have them born to begin with? Is that a question or what? I had not heard, boy, no kidding. I should have said, you want to be a pastor someday? And fortunately, I had an answer. I said, that is a very profound question. I have not heard that question from any students before. So that you got me with a new one. Well, and I would say, you're not a parent yet. You're only in third grade, fourth grade, or third grade. And I said, but even when a child is disobedient and rebellious, do the parents still love him or her? Yes. And even if a child walks away and is mad or, you know, becomes disgruntled or angry against the parents, do the parents still love him? Are they still glad they had that child? I suppose there are cases, you know, amongst, I would say, non-believers where they regret having a baby. I wish we never had that child. But that's generally not the case. Even for a troublesome child, you still love them. That's God in us. Even though God knows some people will reject him and reject him and reject him and eventually condemn themselves because they reject Jesus, he still loves them. And he's still glad that they were born and are alive and part of the world. That was my answer, but it's much shorter and much more succinct. Yeah.
So I don't want to take you too far into the weeds, but isn't there like single predestination and double predestination?
Yes, right.
Like
right.
Double predestination would be either,
yes,
like you're destined either for here or for there.
Yes.
But
You're exactly right. So that gets us a little further into the topic of predestination. So Calvinists would believe in double predestination.
Right.
So they say God has predestined you half, you're going to heaven, and you half, you're going to hell. And no matter what you do, you guys are going to hell, and no matter what you do, you guys are going to heaven. That's a Calvinist view of double predestination. We believe in single predestination. God says all of you are destined for heaven. So, single predestination. The only way you don't get heaven is if you remove yourself from that predestination of heaven, that inheritance of heaven. That's single predestination. So, yeah, you're getting into some deeper theological topic.
I couldn't remember who it was who believes in double.
Yeah.
So thank you.
Yeah.
Well, you're talking about, you know, God already knows what's going to happen in the future. In Exodus, when he's talking to Moses before he sends him to Pharaoh, he says, "But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand." He's letting Marty know what's even happening. I already know this is going to happen.
Yeah, exactly right. Good, good example, Andy. Yes, God already knew that Pharaoh would harden his heart and reject, and they would have to be forced to let the Israelites go. So yes, God told Moses that this is what's going to happen. Right. All right. So where were we? Verse 48. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and leading men of the city, stirring up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So you see on your map, the next place they go is Iconium. So they're going to end up going to Iconium and then Lystra and then Derbe, I think it says, right? Yeah, and then he goes backwards. Right. So those end up becoming, you see right above it, it says Galatia. Those end up being the churches of Galatia. So Galatians is written to a group of churches, not a singular church. But something, one last point here to make that I found interesting. The Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city. Who is that? Well, I would say that's the well-to-do. The upper crust. Those are the people who, you know, they have more means. Little wealthier. So, you know, the Jews are getting mad because of what? It says it here, jealousy. Paul and Barnabas come in and they attract all these crowds of people. Nearly the whole city, it said. And so the Jews are jealous. So what's happening with the upper crust, the upper class? Why are they incited to oppose and be against Paul and Barnabas? Well, probably their authority and control over the city is at stake. They don't want to lose their positions of power in the society there. So
they also believe that if you had money and all that, then God blessed you and you were.
That's true too. There was a common belief among Jews as well as pagans, Romans, that if you were Jewish, God favored you if you were wealthy. That means you must have been faithful in some way. And the pagans would say the same thing. The gods are favoring you, so if you're wealthy, then Zeus and Apollos and the gods are showing favor upon you. So to be poor meant you were unspiritual or unfaithful or in some way. So they equated that, which is not at all what the Bible teaches. So that's a misunderstanding. But you're right. That's a good point to bring up.
So here, you know, Paul's telling them, we're all sinners. It doesn't matter.
Yes. So they don't like hearing that. They don't like hearing that. Well, I'm not a sinner. I'm wealthy.
Right.
So my wealth proves I'm not a sinner. Well, no, actually, kind of the opposite. You're more of a sinner. All right. Any last questions or comments, thoughts? Sorry, I was a bit more lecture-oriented. I like to have a mixture of lecture and discussion. So I know there were a few points of discussion in there, but... All right. Well, thank you. Kind of a casual atmosphere in here with the fish tank in the background. It's kind of calming, right? Aren't fish calming?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right.
Especially when you catch them.
There you go. Yes.
After they're landed.
Yeah. Yep.
Until you've taken your pictures.
Yep, that's it. All right. Well, because we're just here, we can stay seated, right? Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thanks for coming, everyone.